Well, listen, if you have not been here in a long time, or maybe this is your first time here ever, we have been in a series about engaging culture. And the reason why we're talking about this is because, well, just to be frank, our culture has been changing pretty rapidly. Our culture is fragmented in many ways, and we've been asking the question, why in the world have these changes been happening? And how should we then kind of follow up? How do we respond to this fragmented or pluralistic society to try to make it better as God defines better? I mean, everybody wants to try to make it better, but how do we make it better as God defines better? And you know, we live in this pluralistic society. People have many different beliefs, and increasingly your neighbors may be people who believe things very strongly and deeply that are very divergent to what your beliefs are. And if that's the case with all of us, and especially honestly for college students, the person in the dorm next to you, they may have very, very different beliefs than you. So how can, and this is what I want to talk about today, how can people be true to themselves and not hide who they are, share what they believe, share their faith, and yet still get along and be civil? Today I want to talk about how, as a follower of Jesus Christ, how do you share your faith in that kind of a way? So today, just so you know, most of today is going to be focused on those of you who are Christians, but that's not to say that this is not for some of you who would come who you're really checking Christianity out, or maybe you have different beliefs or you're here with a friend or a family member. I think that this is going to be for you as well. But see, how do you share your beliefs, not hide who you are, and still be able to get along? Because no matter who you are, if you care about the social fabric of our society, that's an important question that we need to answer. You have to answer it. You have to answer it well. And I think there's only three options. The very first option, the thing that you can do is you can actually hide who you are. You can hide who you are out of fear that you're going to make somebody angry, or fear that you are going to offend somebody else, so you just hide. Or secondly, you can actually speak out, be bold and be kind of crass and provoke anger from those who believe differently, or those who are your neighbors. Or the third option is you learn how to share who you are. You learn how to share who you are with grace and with tact. And you do it, you share who you what your beliefs are, but you do it in a way that creates peace. You do it with civility. And you see, among the three options, there's really only one option, isn't there? There's really only one option that's going to have integrity, that is really the way forward, that gives hope. And in the middle of a pluralistic society, we speak the truth, but we do everything in love. So even though this series we were looking really about what Scripture says about how we are to engage people and culture around us, this issue really does involve everyone. Involves everyone in our community. But my goal today, just to be clear, it's really to help those of you who are Christians and to figure out how can you be part of the solution? How can you do that? So even if you're not a Christian, hopefully this will be relevant to you as well. Now, if you have been with us the last few weeks, you'll remember we've been talking a lot about what truth is. We've been trying to not only define truth, but we've been looking at where it comes from. And last week, we took some time to take a look at many of the truth claims that people believe. And some of the truth claims that people believe today, they're actually self-defeating truth claims. Now, one of the ones we mentioned last week is just this simple phrase here: there's no such thing as absolute truth. Now, this is self-defeating because if you ask the question, you say, are you sure? Are you absolutely sure about that? The answer is if they say, yes, that's an absolute statement, and they have just defeated their entire claim. And if they say no, well, that has also defeated their entire claim. And there are all sorts of statements like this that are in our society that people say, people believe, but they haven't thought through the ramifications. They haven't thought through, is this something that is actually something that can hold together, that won't dissolve on its own? And you can't get around this issue of logic and truth that is being static, that it's absolute rather than changing based on how my feelings are. My feelings can't be the thing that changes how the universe or how truth is run, how God has designed it. We've said, where does truth come from? Is it something that we create inside us, or is it something that is that we actually discover that is outside of us, that is placed there, and it's us for us to find, for us to discover and figure out this is how everything operates and this is how things work. Some of the other self-defeating truth claims we looked at last week, which are really directed towards religions, but they're also directed specifically towards Christianity. They go something like this. It's okay for you, if you're a Christian, it's okay for you to believe in Jesus in your private life. But in your public life, you shouldn't talk about him. Don't talk about him in public. You shouldn't try to evangelize. Or if you do, if you're ever to talk about Jesus, you shouldn't assert that or think that he is better than any other founders of other religions. You shouldn't do that. You shouldn't believe that Christianity is the only true religion. Now, when a person says some of these things, when they say you shouldn't evangelize or don't evangelize, what are they doing? They're actually evangelizing. They're doing the very thing that they forbid. They're telling you not to do something, but they're doing it in the process of telling you not to do that. And this is something that we need to think through. We need to catch. And we need to say, hold on, that's a statement. You're doing the very thing you're telling me not to do. You're guilty of that. Now, why is it so important to recognize statements like this? And like I say, I'd say the reason why understanding truth claims is so important is because these types of claims and beliefs are actually something that has been part of the cause of some of the unraveling that we see in our culture around us. I was reading a book by James Davison Hunter. He is a religious professor and sociologist down at the University of Virginia. This is a fabulous book. It's not light reading, though. It's very scholarly work. And he's a follower of Jesus, and the book is called To Change the World. And he notes that culture is made up of certain things. It's made up of commanding truths, and these commanding truths defines the shoulds and the should nots of our experience. And he makes this observation that culture is a system of truth claims and moral obligations. Culture is a system of truth claims and moral obligations. So if Davidson is right, the truth claims of our society, that's what shapes our culture. It changes the morals around us. It changes even the people's understanding of what is true, what is right, what is just. So think about this. 50 years ago, if you were to go to just about anybody in the United States and you would ask them some basic questions about God, you would ask them basic questions about the Bible, about Christianity, about Jesus, almost everybody would have a very, very similar answer. They would actually be able to answer the questions. So like, you know, the man on the street kind of thing where you ask them, you know, certain things and they would be able to speak right back to you, and they would do so in an informed way. Even for a person who is not a Christian, they would still have an understanding of many of the Christian beliefs that were in our society, in our nation. In fact, up till around the 1990s, if you had a question, if you talk with somebody about God in America, it was almost a little bit like putting together puzzle pieces. So if you've ever taken time to put together a puzzle like this, so this is like a 1,000-piece intricate puzzle. If you're ever to do this, I don't know if you like puzzles or not. My kids, they don't love puzzles like this. But if you're going to do this, where in the world do you start? So you get the puzzle, you open the box, and you pull it out of the bag, and you put them on the table. Where do you start? How do you put it together? What's the very first thing that you would do? I heard all kinds of things. All right, so here's some of the things. One is you want to flip them over so that you see the picture of the puzzle. Another one is you want to find the edges, and especially the corners. You want to find the edges, you want to find the corners. Why? Because when you find the edges, you find the corners, what that does is it gives a frame of reference. It helps you know where everything fits within the puzzle. That's very, very helpful. If you don't have that, it makes it much, much harder to do. Now, there's one other thing that you need to do, and it's very, very strategic. So if you happen to have a puzzle that you liked, and your wife happened to need a box to put a present in. And so she took the puzzle pieces out and put it in a Ziploc bag and used the box to wrap to give a gift away. I don't know who that would be. But if that happened in your household and you're left with a baggie full of puzzle pieces and you don't know what the picture is, guess how hard that's going to be for you. And so what else do you need? You need the box. You need the picture. You need to be able to see, well, what is the end result supposed to be? And so this is the interesting thing. For the Christian who was sharing his faith about Jesus Christ in America over the last few hundred years, it's basically like putting together the pieces of a puzzle. You talk with somebody, they have concepts about God. They may have heard things about Jesus Christ. They have heard some things about the Bible. Maybe they believe it. Maybe they've never read it. But they know that Christians at least hold it to be authoritative. See, everybody really had a similar worldview of beliefs. It was very, very similar. But many times what they couldn't do is they didn't know how to put the puzzle pieces together. So where you came in and helped them is you would ask questions and make statements and you would help them just put the pieces together and you would stick them in there. So if people, they had very common worldview, they understood God, they understood who Jesus was. Many times they knew exactly what sin was. They believed in the Ten Commandments, or at least they believed in the golden rule, is to do unto others what you would like them to do back to you. So many of those beliefs, they were very workable. They knew Christmas was about the birth of Jesus. They knew that Good Friday was about Jesus' crucifixion. And many of them, they would also say they knew about Easter, that Easter was all about the resurrection, his death, burial, and resurrection. But that what they're often confused about is, how do I get there? How do I achieve this? How do I work my way into being good or getting to heaven? I know there's a heaven. I know there's a hell. And what often we'd have to tell them about it is the fact, well, yes, there is sin. And you can leverage, you leverage this issue of sin and you really talk about that. But the fact is that you cannot earn your way to heaven. It's not by how good you are, how many works you do. Christianity is not about you trying to be good to get your way into God's good graces. It's about Jesus who has given grace and he's come to you and he said, you trust me and I will give it to you freely. There's nothing that you can bring. It's kind of like that old statement, nothing in my hand I bring, only to your cross I cling. The idea, the only thing that you can contribute towards salvation is your sin. It doesn't matter if you get baptized. It doesn't matter if you take communion. It doesn't matter if you attend church 52 weeks out of the year or more. Those types of things are not what makes you right with God. What makes you right with God is only what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross, because you deserve punishment. You deserve the judgment and Jesus Christ took it. And that is really an amazing thing. And to get that, that's like the puzzle is put together and you see all the pieces in the right place. Now that's the way that it used to go, but progressively, this is not how it works really anymore. When you ask a person, hey, listen, pull out this spiritual box, this worldview of puzzle pieces that you have, and I'll help you put it together to show you where it's supposed to go. And when they pull out their puzzle pieces, it doesn't look anything like a puzzle. I mean, you've got like kind of a broken piece of plastic and you've got a metal ball bearing and you've got, a coffee cup handle and all these things. And none of them makes a puzzle at all. And you're looking at these things and the things that are in their worldview, they don't fit together. They're not cohesive or anything. They don't look like puzzle pieces. See, there's a huge difference when it comes to sharing your faith with somebody who holds to a very similar worldview, a biblical worldview, and somebody who doesn't. It's a huge difference in how to talk with them. And there's a huge communication barrier. The things that you say, they just bypass one another. So it's one thing if you're talking with somebody who's of a different religion. You can understand really the parameters of their religion. And you can talk with them about that and you can compare things and you can talk about the truths, of the differences and things. You have something to compare. But here's the question. How do you share the truth of salvation through Jesus Christ with somebody who doesn't believe in truth? How do you do that? If somebody doesn't really even know what truth is or hasn't defined or can't define it. So if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, this really is the challenge in the future. This is the thing that is really, you've got to change your roadmap. You have to change your approach and your direction when you have conversations about your faith. And unfortunately, for many of you, if you grew up going to church, you might have been taught a certain way. This is how you talk about your faith. This is how you would share your faith. And you might go through, you know, certain things like certain people know about the Romans Road or whatever, the four spiritual laws. The truth is, the approach to sharing our faith that many of us were taught, it's perfectly designed for a culture that no longer exists. There needs to be some changes if we're going to have integrity and talk with meaning about the things that we believe are true with other people, and we gauge them with the things that they're dealing with as well. So today what I want to do is let me give you some thoughts of how we as a Christian or as a church need to move forward. Where do we move forward? How do we move forward? What is the best ways, or what are the best ways to try to share your faith, your strategy for doing that in a post-Christian society, because that's really what we live in today. So I got only 3 points for this today. So the very first thing is this. You basically have a choice of two different anchors that you are going to lean on if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. So as a Christian, one of the anchors that you have is you are anchored and held tightly to the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. The Apostle Paul wrote, and he says, listen, if there is no resurrection, then what should we do? Let's eat, drink, and marry, because tomorrow we die, and we are of all men most miserable because we have believed a lie. Everything on Christianity is based on this one thing, and that's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Everything else is secondary to that. So the very first thing that you are anchored to is this truth that Jesus Christ rose from the grave. But your faith is also anchored to the Word of God. Now, you have to decide, what are you going to lean on? Which one of these two things are you going to lean on when you want to talk about your faith with another person? Which is the best to use? And the issue is, it's up to you. I can't tell you what you need to do, but you need to use wisdom. You have to decide based on your situation. So you've got two basic approaches. So if you're talking with a person who believes, they would say, well, they understand what the Bible is. They believe, yeah, the Bible, it's authoritative. They would say that they may not have ever read it. They may not understand it, but they think it's authoritative. Or they understand about who God is, that God is creator, that there is one God. You've got a basis for a worldview there. And there at that point in time, I'd say it'd probably be pretty wise to say, well, we'll open up Scripture and start going through and just start talking about the things that it mentions. Because they're going to say, oh, let me listen to what that has to say. And let me put it in and let me receive that and think about it. That's your foundation. That's where you can start. But see, more and more, what's going to happen, what we're going to find in our culture is that people are saying that they don't hold to the authority of Scripture. They're not going to hold to the authority of the Bible. So either they know nothing about the Bible and they're like, well, why are you quoting that book to me? That's like, you know, quoting Mark Twain or something like that. I don't hold to that authority. Or it could be that they have heard some things about the Bible, and the things that they've heard, some things perhaps from the Old Testament, what they've heard, they don't like. And they're like, I've got problems with some of the things that are written there. And they don't understand it, how it all fits together as a whole. But they've just taken this one thing, and this is offensive to them. So they said, I'm not even going to listen to it. So at that point, when you're going to talk with somebody at that point, it's probably best to move your strategy away from the authority of Scripture, to move to the authority of the men and the women behind the Scriptures who were confirmed eyewitnesses that talked about Jesus Christ. They heard Jesus, everything that he taught. They saw that he was crucified, and then they saw him and they talked to him after he was raised from the dead, after his resurrection. So it doesn't work to try to spend all your time saying, well, let me try to prove to you that the Bible is authoritative. Let me try to prove to you that the Bible is inerrant. Let me try to prove to you this. In the end, let's just say you do get through something. They start believing that. They still have not come to the point of saying, I believe in Jesus Christ. And that's the big thing. Yet if you focus all of your time talking about Jesus and you spend your time looking in the Gospels and how, you know, Luke, he was a doctor and he gathered together witnesses to try to find out what really happened. And so he studied this out. He found out exactly what happened with Jesus Christ. And somebody comes to faith in Jesus and they understand his resurrection, they understand his teaching, what happens at that point? Well, one of the things that Jesus taught is that all scripture is true. So if you're going to believe in Jesus Christ, eventually what you're also going to be required to believe is that all of the scripture that is true, it's something that has been true from God from the beginning. So eventually that will happen. So in my estimation, it's more important to talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, that's the first point. You've got to figure out what anchor you're going to lean on when you're going to talk, because people want to know, what's the authority that I should listen to here? The second thing is this: our cultural context, it determines our approach, and it really determines the strategy that you need to use when you're going to talk about your worldview, when you're going to talk about your faith and the issue of truth itself. So you always, always want to adjust your approach to match the person's worldview and to match the person's background. And let me give you two examples. And I know this is going to probably frustrate some of you, because we're going to look at two passages. One is in John chapter 4, and the other one's in Acts chapter 14. And we're just going to do a quick flyover. And I love to get, this frustrates me probably more than all of you, I love to get deep into scripture, but I just need to just do a quick flyover and give you some examples about how people have adjusted to the worldview of the person they're talking to. You have to adjust. You can't just assume everybody's going to believe what I believe. So the very first one is in John chapter 4. And it's the time when Jesus spoke to a woman, a Samaritan woman, at a well. So Jesus is traveling with his disciples to Samaria. Actually, he's going to go through Samaria, and he stops at a well. It's called Jacob's Well. And then he sits there, and then he tells his disciples, hey, I need you to go out and get some food. So he sends them to Taco Bell with a couple denarii, and they're going to come back with some tacos. And in the meantime, he's going to sit there. And this is really where the story picks up. But if you know anything about the Samaritans, the Jews and the Samaritans, they hated each other. There is a racial hatred there between the two of them. Let me tell you a little bit about what happened. It goes back to history. In 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel was defeated by Assyria. And when they defeated Israel, they took the northern kingdom and they basically took them and brought them captive up into Assyria. So they basically evacuated all of the land and brought everybody who was Jewish up into their area. And then what they decided to do is the king took from three different towns, and he told the people in the towns, I want you to go and I want you to infiltrate the land that we just basically left. It's a vacuum. You go down there, you start taking care of the land, it'll be your land. And you take care of it, you bring our culture down there, and you can, you know, marry the women that are there, or you can do whatever you want down there. So what happens is the foreigners, they came and they intermarried with the Israelite population that was still in the town, or the still in the area. So there were some people still there, and now they intermarried. And when they did that, they brought all of their gods that they worshipped down, and they intermarried with the Jews that were living in the area, this place that is called Samaria. And then in the beginning, these Samaritans, they worship idols, but then they had a problem. And the problem was lions, which if we had lions here, that would be a problem, wouldn't it? Can you imagine that you're going to go let your dog out and then, oops, doesn't come back? Oh, the lion got him, right? That's a big deal. It's kind of like living in Alaska. You have to wear a piece on you all the time because of the grizzly bears. Well, this is the problem. The lions are in the area and they're killing all the people. And they thought, what have we done? Oh, I know what we've done. We brought all our idols down, but we didn't honor the god of the territory. We've got to figure out how to honor the god of the territory. So what they did is the king shipped down one of the Jewish priests to the people to teach them about the God of the territory, to teach them about Judaism. And so what he did is he taught the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, taught all of those things to the people there, but didn't teach any of the rest. None of the rest of the Old Testament, only those five. So because of that, the Samaritans, they believe in only the first five books of the Bible. They don't believe in any other piece of Old Testament scripture. And then also what they did is they decided, well, we know what this says. It talks about the temple in Jerusalem. Well, we don't have the temple. So what we're going to do is we're going to rewrite the Bible. We're going to rewrite it. And we're going to say the temple's on Mount Gerizim. And so they rewrote some of scripture. So the issues that you have here is basically they were hated. They hated each other. The Jews hated the Samaritans because they were half-breeds. That's what they called them, because they basically corrupted the Old Testament scripture. And they not only they tried to worship God, but see, they also brought all their idols, and they're worshiping their idols at the same time. So this is the backdrop of Jesus talking with the woman at the well. So Jesus coming and talking with this woman is actually an example of appealing to a common authority, a common worldview. There's a very similar worldview. There is one God. They believe in the law. They believe in the Ten Commandments. They believe in many, many similar things. There are some things that are different, that Jesus would say, this is false. And that this woman would say, oh, well, we believe in this. But Samaritans believed in the concept of sin. They believed in the concept of a Messiah, someone who would come and deliver the people in the future. So how does Jesus build bridges to her worldview? And we're going to try to run through this quickly here. So in John 4:5, it says, so he came to the town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. So that's about noon. And a woman from Samaria came to draw water, which is kind of peculiar because a woman coming at noon, normally she would come earlier in the morning when it was cool and you get water for the rest of the day. She's coming at noon probably because she doesn't want to be around the other women. There's some issue there going on. And Jesus said to her, give me a drink, for his disciples had gone away to Taco Bell. You guys see that's not up there, right? I'm just trying to keep you awake. That's all. And the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? Now, we know why he does this. It's because he cares for her. It's because he loves her. It's because he loves her people. But she is taken back because there's no way ever this has ever happened to her, a Jew coming and even talking with her and being in the same space. This is weird. This is something is different happening here. And it says, well, the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? So he observes her needs. He understands kind of where she's coming from. She's coming at noon. And he starts a conversation based on her problem of getting water at noon when no one else is around. And he's going to delve a little bit deeper. But he uses a metaphor to talk about spiritual thirst. He talks about living water. I would give you living water and you would thirst no more. What? She's kind of confused. He'll explain exactly what that means in just a little bit. And she says, listen, are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. And Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up into eternal life. So he's not talking about water. He's talking about eternity. He's talking about spiritual life. He's talking about everlasting life, that the woman would live forever. And the woman said, sir, give me this water that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. She's still thinking about water. He's talking about eternal truths. So what does he do? He says, go, call your husband and come here. And the woman answered and says, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you're right in saying I have no husband, for you've had five husbands and the one you now have is not your husband's. What you said is true. It's really interesting how affirming he is. He doesn't put her down. He says, what you've said is true. He affirms that we're speaking the truth and he identifies the problem. Yes, there's a sin problem in your life that convicts her. I mean, her sexual past has not been stellar. And actually, to be honest, we don't know the whole deal with her first five husbands. We don't know. But we do know that the man that she's now with, she shouldn't be with. And she knows that. And she's convicted about that. But he's both convicting and affirming at the same time, speaking the truth in love. And the woman said, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Diversion tactic. Let's stop talking about me. Let's talk about something safe. Religion. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem you will worship the Father. You worship what you don't know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." So here he's correcting her theology. And then he says, "But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." So he's correcting her theology. And when he says salvation is of the Jews, he's not saying we have a better system. What he's pointing to is himself. That he is coming, that he came from the tribe of Judah. And he corrects her distorted understanding about scripture and about worship. And then they continue on. The woman said, "Now I know that the Messiah is coming. He who's called the Christ. And when he comes, he'll tell us all things. You may believe that, I believe this, but he's going to tell us all things. And then that'll settle the whole deal." And Jesus says to her, "I who speak to you am he." And the amazing thing is that you know what, there's a change that happened because it says, "And the woman left her water jar, went away into town and said to the people, 'Come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?'" She came for water and she left her water pot there. Totally forgot about it. Why? Wasn't thirsty anymore. Wasn't thirsty anymore. Goes and tells, "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did." I mean, as you can imagine, she's talking to her friends, and her friends are saying, "Does he know about Henry?" "Oh yeah, he knew about Henry." What about Robert?" "Oh yeah, he knew about Robert too." "Really? Yeah. Oh yeah. Go talk to him. He knows all these things. I think he's the Christ." It's really interesting. See, he previously claimed to be able to just satiate her soul thirst. And yet through the conversation, his ability to know her past, claiming to be the Messiah, correcting her on wrong scripture beliefs, he proves that he can fulfill her needs. And you know what? She believes. She believes. Now, let me just ask you, do you think that she understands what's going to happen to him? Does she understand that he's going to die for her? No, she doesn't. Does she know anything about him rising from the grave so that she would have victory and she would have new life? She doesn't know. All she knows is that she is trusting him. She knows the foundation of her faith is placed on him. And that has changed her life absolutely. Now this is just one instance of how you adjust to the worldview of the person that is around you. Jesus adjusted. He adjusts from going from talking strictly to Jewish people to talking to a person who's a Samaritan. And he changes. He changes his tactic a little bit. Now, we need to learn how to do the same thing. And let me give you another illustration about the Apostle Paul and how he has adjusted his approach. Now, last week, if you were here, we looked at Acts chapter 4. And in this incident, what happened is Peter and John, they're coming to the temple. They see a man who is on the ground and he is lame. Both of his legs, neither of his legs work. He can't walk. He is lame from birth. And they heal him and he gets up and he runs and he jumps and he's jumping around and he's walking in the temple. And then he's holding on to them and he's so excited. He's thrilled. Why is he thrilled? Because it's amazing. If you've never been able to walk and now you can walk, that it is just miraculous. And everybody comes around and they're like, "Wow, this is an amazing thing." Well, we're going to look at the same thing happening, but this time it happens with Paul. It happens in a different town. And you've got two different religious backgrounds, two different worldviews, two different reactions, and two totally different sermons as a result. But it's the same thing. So listen to this. This is how Paul adjusts when he comes into a situation with people who have a totally, completely different worldview than him. Acts chapter 14 and verse 8, it says, "Now, and in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. And this man heard Paul preaching. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, 'Stand up straight on your feet.' And he leapt and he walked." Now, this is almost the exact same thing that happened in Acts 4 with Peter and with John. And listen to what happens in verse 11. "Now, when the people saw what Paul had done, They raise their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus. And Paul they called Hermes because he was the chief speaker. And then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gate, intending to sacrifice with the multitude. So let's look at this. In Acts chapter 4, with Peter and with John, everybody knows this man. They've passed him many times. And they know this is a miracle. And because they know it's a miracle, they assume that God has healed this man. And they want to know why. They want to know how. There have been like three different eras of miracles in Jewish history. You've got Moses and you've got the plagues and the splitting of the Red Sea. But then you also have a time period of the prophets where you've got Elijah and Elisha and miracles that happened there, as well as Daniel. And then some of them would think back to, well, there's this person, Jesus, and he did all of these healings and it was really miraculous all through Jerusalem and everything. But he was crucified just, a couple of weeks ago. So how is it that this guy's healed? What's going on? And they want to know. And Peter gets up and he says, "Listen, this man is healed because of Jesus, whom you crucified, but he rose again from the grave." But they all assume this is the power of God and they're ready to give glory. And like 5,000 people, they come to faith in Christ because of this event. Now, here, what we read, this is a completely pagan culture. They don't have any idea who Jesus is. And immediately they attribute the miracle to the Greek gods. And also they assume that it's Zeus and it's Hermes. But Paul and Barnabas, that they are actually Hermes and Zeus, come in human form down here to kind of do some miraculous things. And so while Paul and Barnabas are off doing something, we don't know what they're doing. What happens is the priest of Zeus moves to sacrifice animals to them, to offer it to them, to worship them. Now, how do you share the message of Jesus Christ in this situation? Well, let's look and see what Paul does. And look and see what they say about Jesus here. This is really interesting. "But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard this, they tore their clothes and they ran among the multitude, crying out and saying, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men with the same nature as you. And we preach to you that you should turn from these useless things, these idols, these gods, to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all the things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways, but nevertheless, he did not leave himself without a witness, and that he did good. He gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness.' And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them." Did you notice how they shared about Jesus here? They didn't. Why not? Because it would have been futile. The very first thing that they do is they want to make sure that everybody knows we're just human. We're just men. And then he tries to establish a framework to build the gospel on. What is it that they need to know? Well, instead of a pantheon of gods, they need to know there's one God, that there's one God who's the creator over all the universe. They need to know that one God who is the creator, he has left himself a witness in all the gifts that he's given through the rain, through the produce, through filling their stomachs, through giving them gladness, food. There's one God who allowed people who would go their own direction for a period of time, but there will be a judgment. This is what Paul implies. So they need to turn away from these worthless idols, these worthless worshiping of gods, these worthless temples. And yet that's where it ended. Why? Why did it end? Because for them to tell them that Jesus died for their sins at this point, it would have made absolutely no sense to them whatsoever. They would have no idea what they are talking about. They had no biblical underpinnings for the idea of sin and a sacrifice and God's holiness. They had nothing. So to say to someone, if they were to say, "Oh, Jesus rose from the grave," to them, these people would have still attributed it to the Greek gods. They'd say, oh, somebody rose from the grave. It must have been. And they would name their Greek gods and they would continue on worshiping. You can't continue. You can't move forward in the gospel unless you can dismantle a terrible and wrong worldview. You can't move forward in the truth while people are continuing to believe in the lies. And sometimes the best thing that you can do is try to correct their worldview. Which brings me to my third point today. One of the last strategies that you can do in our post-Christian society, if you want to share your faith with others, is you can try to deconstruct harmful worldviews. And one person, his name is Jeff Myers, he calls it planting seeds of doubt. But you're trying to deconstruct a worldview. This is what 1 Corinthians 10:5 tells us, that we're to cast down different arguments and ideas that are against God. You have people who have ideas and thoughts that are actually worldviews, and you've got to cast them down. So here are the four questions that you can ask. OK, so the very first question is this. You ask this when somebody says something that they're believing and then you talk to them about what their faith is and they say something. The first thing you say is, well, what do you mean by that? You know why you say that? Because you need to know what they mean by that. Because you don't want to assume. They could be using terminology and having way different definitions than you would ever have. And you don't know that. So you ask them, well, what do you mean by that? And you've got to have them define their terms so that you can work with it. The second question is, you ask, how do you know that that's true? And this is a really great question, because you can continue to ask that until you get to the very bottom, the very root of it. It's one of those, like, you know, those 4-year-old, 5-year-old questions. How do you know that it's true? And then you tell them and they're like, but how do you know that's true? And they keep on going and you're just like, go to bed. That's how you feel. Well, it's interesting, because this is sort of the way that it works. I hear a story of a group of kids, and they were taught some of these questions. And they went to a museum, and in the museum there was somebody, I don't know if he was a curator or who he was, but he was, you know how they take the brushes and they brush on the, they try to brush away all the dirt away from the bones? So they had a big slab and they're trying to brush it away. And so the kids say, what are you doing? And he says, well, I'm brushing away all the dirt away from these bones that have been here for millions and millions of years. Which prompted the kids to ask the question, well, how do you know that that's true? And he says, well, you know, because if you do certain kinds of carbon dating, potassium argon dating, it shows that this has been here for such and such a time. And so that gives us the number of X amount of time. Da, 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 da. And then they said, well, how do you know that's true? And eventually the guy says, well, because this is what they taught me in college. They said, well, how do you know that they were right? And then they said, look, listen, kid, I just work here. That's what happens. Well, what happens is it gets down to the root and to the base. It's not meant to be malicious, but you want to find out, how do you know it's true? Because if it's not true, why would you want to base your life on it? If you base your life on something that's not true, what is going to happen to you? Nothing good. Nothing good. The third question, where do you get your information? Because you may want to find and read some of the same information. And then the fourth question is this. Well, what happens if you're wrong? What happens if you're wrong? I had a friend who worked with me at my former church. He was not a pastor. He was a director, but he worked alongside. And we had these conversations at time. And one of his views was very different from mine. And it was a view of abortion and a view of babies and birth. And he actually had a belief that after a number of months, and only right before a baby would be born, God would actually ensoul the baby. It would ensoul the uterus. So now that the baby now was given a soul at a period of time right before it was born. So therefore, abortion was okay up until that point in time. And I couldn't believe, I was just like having these conversations. I'm like, I don't believe that. And he's like, just, oh, no. And finally, one day we're having a conversation and he says it. And I just went back to this question and I just said, well, listen, I know you believe this and you're telling everybody about this and you're trying to convince people, but what happens if you're wrong? And he stopped and he had never thought about that. Because if he is wrong, he's trying to convince hundreds of people that it's okay for them to do abortions. And if he's wrong about it, then actually those little babies, those fetuses, those are real human beings that are being killed. It's not just some mass of tissue that hasn't been ensouled. And so when you go back and you say, well, where do you get your information? He says, well, I read it in some book. And now you've got, you're unraveling a harmful worldview. Now, why am I emphasizing that we start adjusting how we share our faith? And I know we're pushed on time, but let me just say this. I'm assuming all of you who are Christians, you understand why it's important to share your faith. I don't know if you know who Penn and Teller are. Penn and Teller, they're the magicians, and they have a show on TV called Fooled You, and they're kind of funny, and one of the guys, he doesn't talk at all, and the other guy's big, and he's kind of loud. Well, the big guy, Penn, he is actually self-acclaimed atheist. He says, I am an atheist, but he has said something interesting about Christians. And this is, let me tell you what he said. He says, I just cannot respect, talking about Christians, I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect them at all. If you believe there's a heaven and a hell, and people could be going to hell, or not getting eternal life, or whatever it is you claim, and you think it's not worth really telling them because it would make it socially awkward, I have absolutely no respect for you. He says this, if I believe, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that a truck was coming at you, and you didn't believe it, that the truck is bearing down on you, there's a certain point in time that I'm going to run and I'm going to tackle you. And this is more important than that. He's absolutely right. If we believe in eternity, if we believe that people live forever, why aren't we out tackling them even though they may not like? I'm not saying don't go out and tackle. You understand what I'm talking about, right? C.S. Lewis has a quote from his book, The Weight of Glory, and this is what he says. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it's immortals whom we joke with, who we work with, who we marry, who we snub, who we exploit. Next to the Blessed Sacrament itself, your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses. What's his point? We wrongly categorize people in our minds as mortal. But the truth is, we were designed to live for eternity. And although your body may die, you will go on living forever. See, everyone lives forever somewhere. That's a truth. And that is something that should move us. It should move us to have conversations. It should move us to be tactful about our faith. It should be moving us to talk. It's one thing to say you really believe that Jesus is your Savior. You believe that He is God. But it's another to believe that everyone you know who doesn't trust in Him will face an eternity in hell because of their unbelief, because of their idolatry. That's a belief that you must have if you believe the other. See, the question we all face as I close is this. Do I love people who are far from God enough to risk them not liking me for what I have to say to them in love? Do I love people who are far from God enough to risk it? To have to tailor the way that I talk about my faith to them and figure out their worldview? Do I love them enough to risk it? Because if you don't, maybe you need to reevaluate everything you believe. Maybe, just maybe. Let me close with that thought. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would move us and you would use us today. And the information today, whatever brings you glory and brings help to us as a congregation, would you use it in us? Help us remember it. Help us to know how to go the way forward in our culture that is so different now. But Lord, help us to go forward in wisdom and in real love, not just a said love, but real love for people who are far from you. Lord, help us to learn how to address different worldviews and ask these questions to get to the truth so that we can tell others about Jesus' great love for us and for them. Would you help us to do that as a church, and may you build us up? We thank you again always for your love for us in Christ, and we pray in His name. Amen. Thank you all for coming. Have a great week, and thanks for blessing us as pastors today.